Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Hi, today we're continuing our teaching series on the Sermon on the Mount, and this will be the second teaching in the section we are calling Fulfilling the Law. Today we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, and seeing what Jesus has to say about murder and anger. Last week, Will opened this section by discussing the foundation of the law and its goodness. A lot of us grew up in a post-Martin Luther framework where the law is bad and grace is good. And Will showed us that not only is this not at all what Jesus had to say about the law, but that the law is good and is an expression of God's love. Before we dive into the first example that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, I want to zoom out a little. And this section of scripture here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 7, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, is 11 verses long. And what we're spending months working through would take you 12 to 15 minutes to read. And while we're taking the time to walk through this passage in careful detail each week, it's important to remember that these small sections we're focusing on are all part of a unified discourse. There is a common misconception that this sermon can be read, studied, and understood as someone collecting their version of Jesus' greatest hits. If we looked at all the statements in the sermon as independent sayings, it will be almost impossible to avoid the temptation to consider them as a new set of laws, like a new Jesus version of do's and don'ts. But to consider this passage as a sermon means that the author has organized it around a central purpose that develops along a coherent train of thought. This is vital for a correct understanding of what Jesus is saying here and throughout the sermon. We cannot take each statement as a separate pearl of wisdom to be contemplated on its own, because historically this has led to the conclusion that we need to avoid, that Jesus is giving us a new set of laws. I like how Dallas Willard sums this up. The aim of the sermon is to help people come to hopeful and realistic terms with their lives here on earth by clarifying in concrete terms the nature of the kingdom into which they are now invited by Jesus' call. Repent, for life in the kingdom of the heavens is now one of your options. His teachings illustrate how those alive in the kingdom can live through the days and hours of their ordinary existence on their way to the full world of God. So let's pick the sermon back up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus opened this sermon with the Beatitudes, providing his perspective regarding what the good life looks like and who is living it. This perspective was a fundamental shift from the current Jewish idea in the first century as to who was living the good life. The people listening to him could rightfully begin to think that maybe the law doesn't matter if they follow this Jesus dude's way of life. But the people Jesus are speaking to, they're not scribes and they're not Pharisees. These are people who were keenly aware that their lives fell short of the law. But Jesus has just finished telling them that the good life is still theirs in the kingdom. How do they reconcile this apparent contradiction? Well, the law that these people dealt with on a daily basis was not the law of God. The law of Moses was already 1,000 years old by now. And what these people interacted with wasn't just the law, but the layers upon layers of added written and oral traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. For example, in the Mishnah, which was compiled in the second century and contains the written and oral traditions dating back to at least 450 BC, the rabbis spell out 39 major categories with hundreds of subcategories of labor that was forbidden on the Sabbath, based on the types of work that were related to the construction of the tabernacle. The rabbis decreed that not only should you avoid forbidden acts, but you also must not do anything that could be confused with a forbidden act. So climbing a tree is forbidden. because it may lead to breaking twigs or tearing leaves, which could be construed as reaping. Based on Isaiah's exhortation that one should honor the Sabbath by not doing your usual ways, the rabbis even recommended that a person should walk differently on the Sabbath, avoiding long strides or rushing around that might be common for people on weekdays. And that's just one small aspect of these additions to the law that had permeated their lives. The Pharisees were the final boss of all list makers. God said, "Hey guys, don't work on building the tabernacle during the Sabbath." And instead of focusing on the heart of God's command to rest, they extrapolated from that all the various ways and types of work that went into making the tabernacle, and then devised a super complex set of oral and written rules to make sure no one does any actions that can even be mistaken for any type of work that could have been done while building the tabernacle. These poor guys, they focused so intently on this elaborate list of actions and do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts, but their heart, character, and personality were left untouched. As it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless we're even better than these guys at following all the rules and regulations, you're telling me that we're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? We have to be better at playing the game than the guys who literally walk differently on the Sabbath? Be more righteous than these guys who've never missed a prayer call, never skipped a sacrifice, and have the Torah memorized? No. R.T. France puts it this way: the paradox of Jesus's demand here makes sense only if their basic premise as to what righteousness consists of is put in question. Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. What we're going to see moving forward here in the sermon is that in order to keep the law, you have to aim for something more. You have to try to become the kind of person from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. And now here we are in verse 21. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of the Gehenna of the fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This section is the first of six examples that Jesus walks through on how to fulfill the law. All six examples are given in the same formula. Jesus will say, "You have heard it said," and then provide a quote. The quote is sometimes word for word from the law, like our section, "You shall not murder." Other times, it will be a paraphrase of multiple scriptures, or even some religious leaders, or something the religious leaders would have taught about one of the commandments in the Torah. Then Jesus will follow this quote up with, "And I say to you," and then he will give insight into how this law can be fulfilled. What's interesting about these six examples is that even though Jesus has just said that he's not coming to end the Torah, but to fulfill it, these six teachings are commonly referred to as the six antitheses. Like as if Jesus is openly contradicting or negating the law with these six examples. A lot of English translations set this idea up of antitheses by translating the Greek conjunction "de" as "but." However, this conjunction is actually pretty flexible, and it can be used in contrast or as a joiner of ideas. It's all about context. So in verse 22, it says, "But I say to you," and you can read this as a contrast with Jesus saying something like, But what I'm saying is more true than the Torah. Or as a joining of ideas with Jesus saying, I agree with the Torah, and this is how I apply the command. This second way of reading this but aligns much better with what Jesus has just finished saying in the previous verses. What Jesus is going to be doing in these six examples is describe a relationship to the commands in the Torah that he expects his followers to emulate. This is the life that fulfills the deepest intentions of these commands. As Tim Mackey puts it in the Bible Project podcast, Jesus expects that his followers will be persecuted, but what he also expects is that people will respect their way of life and the way they relate to each other within their communities. So in verse 21, it says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the Gehenna of the fire. So, you've gone your whole life with, don't murder people, on your checklist. Success! You didn't murder anyone. Does that prove that you've lived the will of God in your life, though? Jesus would say no. As the description of the actions decreases in perceived intensity from murder down to anger, down to insults, the consequences actually increase in severity from the court to the Supreme Court to the Gehenna of fire or hellfire. Murdering someone is essentially making a public declaration that you believe that that person's life and existence has no value. A murderer is saying that things would be better without their victim, or at the very least, that their absence will have no appreciable impact. But you can have the same feeling towards someone without ever killing them. So you haven't murdered anyone. Congratulations. The real question is, are you fulfilling the will of God that is revealed in this command? You've never murdered anyone, but everyone in your life dislikes you because you're rude, or you talk down on everyone, or you think that you're better than everyone. According to Jesus' teaching here, you're just as guilty, just as punishable by the court as a murderer. In the kingdom reality, the court would find you just as guilty for anger as murder. In its simplest form, anger is a spontaneous response that has a useful function in life. It's a feeling or an emotion that immediately encourages us to interfere with someone that is opposing our will or disrupting our life. Anger will initially arise spontaneously, but we can actively receive it and decide to indulge it. And frequently, we do just that. Anger indulged instead of simply shrugged off always has in it elements of self-righteousness and vanity. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. This term Raka was a word used in Jesus's time as a sign of contempt, like calling someone an idiot. In contemporary society, it's common to pick on our friends and joke around using sarcasm. We are rarely so polite to our friends as we are to total strangers. We can be angry at someone, though, without denying their worth, but feeling contempt for another person always makes it easier for us to see them further degraded or even hurt. Dallas Willard puts it this way: the intent and the effect of contempt is always to exclude someone, push them away, leave them out and isolated. This explains why filth is so constantly invoked in expressing contempt, and why contempt is so cruel, so serious. It breaks the social bond more severely than anger. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the Gehenna of the fire. In the Bible, a fool was someone who was associated with wickedness and a direct denial of God. A fool is anyone who does not follow the warnings and the commands of God. A fool lacks wisdom, has no concern for others, does not desire to avoid sin, and even brags about their sinful actions. While these two words, raka and fool, aren't polite, there isn't much of a difference between them. The impact of this verse for the audience doesn't reside in a careful study of the correlation between the offenses and the punishments listed here, but rather in the shocking conclusion. How in the world is contempt, something that is rather subjective and kind of hard to prove, worthy of hellfire? And what's up with the fires of Gehenna? There's a scholarly urban myth that the valley outside of Jerusalem was a trash dump. You can still find this in commentaries today. However, numerous studies have debunked this. All the evidence points to the trash dump existing, but no earlier than 13th century AD. This is why it's a scholarly urban myth. There was a dump in medieval Jerusalem, but not in Jesus's day. So if Jesus isn't referencing some ancient landfill, then what is so terrible about this valley? Let's take a look at the history of this place so we can see what the significance of this reference was and why it would have been such a shock. In 2 Chronicles 28 and 33, we will see what two of the kings did here. 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 1, it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images of the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Ahaz turned this valley into the site of shrines dedicated to Canaanite gods, as well as the site of child sacrifice to these gods. It's a horrific place. And then in verse 22, it continues, in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Ahaz went from bad to worse during his reign. He raided the house of God and shut it up, instead making altars to other gods throughout the city. After his death, his son Hezekiah did a 180 and did what was right. He cleaned house, held the Passover, and he even defeated foreign armies. Unfortunately, his pride and all that God accomplished for him led to his downfall. And then his son Manasseh became king. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verse 1, it says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Ashtaroth, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed for the people of Israel. More child sacrifice. And he also set up altars to star deities, literally inside the temple of Yahweh. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God speaks about what's going to happen in this valley because of all these horrific practices from the kings of Judah. In chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 30, it says, For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. When Babylon carried the people away into captivity, the city was besieged for 18 to 30 months, then systematically destroyed, and this prophecy was realized. It was a terrible time of deprivation, starvation, and horrific death. The destruction of Jerusalem and its temple led to a religious, spiritual, and political crisis that left a deep mark in the cultural psyche of the Jewish people. This is something so powerful that even hundreds of years later, it doesn't require an explanation or unpacking for the crowd to have the desired effect. A couple thousand years later and on a different continent, we have to spend a little time digging to get the full force of the message. The idea here is that the fires of this valley were lit by these kings to murder innocent children. And if you're going to bring fire and destruction to others, you're going to light that fire, and that fire will be the thing that ultimately undoes you. Jesus didn't have to take the time to unpack this Gehenna reference. This valley and the use of it as a symbol of divine justice was something he could just draw on. What happened in this valley left such a mark on Israel's memory that this valley became a symbol to talk about the ultimate inversion of history when God brings upon evildoers what they have done to others. This valley was the physical and metaphorical place of divine retribution for sins so objectively evil, like child sacrifice. And here, Jesus is saying that calling someone a fool could be bad enough to place you in danger of deserving the same divine retribution. That's a thought that will pull you up quick. So back in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of the Gehenna of the fire." How would your actions in life change if you knew you would be held equally guilty for a verbal expression of contempt as the act of murder? Jesus is expecting us to think about what he's saying. What do anger, contemptuous insults, and murder all have in common? They put me in the evaluator's seat of a person's dignity and worth. Jesus is telling us that it's not just about ending someone's life. It's about the habit we have to evaluate other people's worth. At the root of all of this is not just anger, murder. It's about how I view other people as having worth or dignity. Do you see how this lines up with what Jesus says later on in Matthew 22? In verse 36, it says, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Here in Matthew 5, Jesus is explaining to us how precious and valuable a person really is. Just avoiding murder doesn't even come close to doing justice to this. Jesus is focusing in on the source of our actions, our hearts. There is a real objective difference between murdering someone and calling them an idiot. But there is an underlying attitude about the value of other human beings that is common to these behaviors. What we need to understand here is that these lesser actions of nurturing anger or contempt and a so-called ordinary insults actually betrays a heart posture that God takes just as seriously as the attitudes that lead a person to commit murder. Nurturing a posture of contempt can light a fire that will end up turning around to consume you. Now that Jesus has gotten the point across, to the audience. The following four verses are two mini parables on reconciliation. In verse 23, it says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Presumably, Jesus is speaking here to a crowd in Galilee. The only place to offer a gift at the altar would be Jerusalem, about 80 miles away. So what he's suggesting is that they would have already traveled 80 miles, gotten to the altar, and then suddenly realized that they were in need of reconciling with one of their friends, which would have required them to leave the sacrifice at the temple, travel 80 miles back, and then do whatever was necessary to repair the relationship. Only then could they make the return trip to the temple to finally offer their gift. We don't really have a modern day equivalent example, but the over-the-top nature of this scenario emphasizes the important, decisive action to repair relationships. By all checklist measures, making the effort to travel to Jerusalem and bringing a gift to the altar, these are actions that check off all the right boxes for the religious scribes and Pharisees. But without the proper heart, the offering, the worship, has no effect, and potentially has the unintended effect of bringing about God's displeasure. In verse 25, it says, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This little parable takes the context and puts into focus on a scenario of seeking reconciliation under duress instead of taking the initiative like the previous one. This is not designed to give practical advice on legal proceedings, but more to reinforce the message that, to the best of our abilities, we are not to allow bad relationships to fester. So, after all of this, what is Jesus saying in these six verses about fulfilling the law? In this example of do not murder, we are reminded by Jesus that avoiding this one action does not even come close to the intent of this portion of the law. And Jesus isn't just asking us to add a couple more items to our checklist. Don't murder, don't be angry, don't insult others. No, he's actually reminding us that we can simplify this list to one item: love people. I love my puppies. I don't have to consciously think about not calling them stupid mutts. I don't have to remind myself that I shouldn't hit them. These are unavoidable byproducts of loving my dogs. Because I love them, I naturally take care of them and treat them properly. We don't want to let anger or contempt breed in our thoughts or relationships. This society that we live in has really taken the saying, "familiarity breeds contempt," to the absolute max. It is socially acceptable to pick on our friends. There are entire TV shows that have been dedicated to pulling elaborate pranks on people. Insults are commonplace. And is it even possible to have a full grasp of the English language if you don't understand how to use sarcasm? God wants more than just our actions to change. Our actions spring forth from our hearts. If we want to keep the law, we have to aim for something more. We have to try to become like Jesus and be the kind of people from whom the deeds of the law naturally flow. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word and for your amazing Son. Thank you for this sermon that we have the pleasure to work our way through each and every week this month. Thank you for how we can learn the deeper heart and the deeper meaning behind these commands, and that we can know your love for us and how to show your love to others. Thank you for taking care of each and every one of us every day and for helping us live our lives in a way that fulfills your law to the deepest intent. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.